Amen. 1 Peter chapter 1, we read in the verse 6 of that chapter, chapter 1 and verse 6, Peter speaking here, and he says, "Wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations." Some years ago, there was a submarine being tested, and during the testing period, it had to remain submerged for many hours. Whilst it was submerged, there was a large storm, a very strong storm that was happening above the shore, above the waters. Whenever it returned to the harbour the following day, and the captain walked into the harbour, a man came to the captain and he asked him a question. He said, "Well, how did the terrible storm affect the sub last night?" The captain looked at the man and he was stunned, because he stated, "Storm? What storm? We didn't even know there was one." You see, the submarine had been so far beneath the surface that it reached an area in the ocean bed known to sailors as the cushion of the sea. And above the, on the ocean, it was experiencing torments. It was experiencing torrential rain. But the waters at the cushion, they were never affected by the storm. And here in the opening verses of 1 Peter chapter 1, here we find Peter, he's writing to believers in a storm. We find that they were under severe pressure and severe persecution. Verse 1 introduces you to the audience that Peter is writing to. There he states he's writing to strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. The word scattered, it comes from a root verb in the Greek which means to sow. It carries the picture of a farmer walking throughout his field and scattering the seed wherever he possibly can. And just as in describing it, using that picture, here we find the believers that Peter is writing to. They were scattered throughout the regions mentioned in verse 1. They had been scattered because of persecution. At this time of writing, it was about AD 60. It was 60 years after the death of Jesus Christ. And we find that Rome, it really held a tremendous sway in the then known world. At the time of writing, Nero was the emperor of Rome. In AD 64, there was a tremendous fire that broke out in the city at Rome. And there was a rumour that spread abroad that the emperor Nero himself was suspected of arson. And so what did Nero do? Well, to turn attention away from himself and cast the blame on someone else, he actually placed the blame and he diverted the suspicion to the believers at that particular time. And so we find that at the time of writing, the believers were going through tremendous opposition and tremendous persecution. Nero himself was known for being a tormentor of Christians. He was known often for setting light to Christians. On one occasion it said that in his palace, there as he had lavish and lush gardens attached to his palace, he set fire to Christians just to make an impressive light show for his lavish gardens. Small churches and individual believers in the regions mentioned in verse 1, well, they were up against it. Life had just seemed to be one storm battering after another. And things were only going to get worse for them and not better. And here we find Peter, no stranger to suffering himself, of course. He writes to them with the writer's pen, and under the inspiration of God, he writes to encourage them in the midst of their suffering. He summons them away from self-pity. He summons them away from circumstance, away from the pain that they were experiencing, and he turned their eyes upon the one whom he mentions in the opening verse as the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 6, he stated something very, very interesting. He essentially said that they could rejoice in the midst of their suffering. Verse 6, "Wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, you're in heaviness through manifold temptations." In other words, he was reminding them that if they get their eyes off what's going on around them and get their eyes upon their heavenly Father and their heavenly Saviour, then they would be able to smile in the storm. You see, difficulties for the Christian are to be expected, not unexpected. You're to expect the storms of life to come. You think of the weather that we've had this past week. It has been up and down, one minute raining, the next minute sunshine. And that's exactly what the Christian life is like. We are not to expect it to be all fair weather in the life of the Christian, or all plain sailing. No, we are to expect the foul as well as the fair. And yet, whenever we experience suffering, and we experience persecution, we can react in different ways. We can blame the Lord. We can, as it were, lift up our fists and we can wag them at God. We can ask him the question, why have you brought this along at this time? You know that I don't need this. You know that it's far too much. I can't handle it. Or we can accept them. We can experience we can lay hold upon the grace that Christ gives and accept them and live and develop through them. Paul, in saying farewell to the elders in Ephesus, he stated in Acts 20, verse 23, that his ministry was carried out in bonds and afflictions. He stated there that bonds and afflictions abide me. And the word abide there, it means to remain. It means to live. It means to dwell. And Paul, he stated to the elders there that as I've gone through my ministry and as I've gone through my life, afflictions, they have lived on me. They have stayed with me. They have dwelt with me. But what was his response? Well, he goes on to say, but none of these things move me. You see, afflictions can either move you or not move you. We can either buckle or battle through them. And this is what Peter is doing here. He's writing to Christians, and he's essentially telling them how to battle through it. How to get through the daily persecution. How to get through the daily affliction. How to get through and be successful through the daily suffering. And they could even be joyful. Wherein ye greatly rejoice. And what does Peter do? He gives them some encouragements to smile in the storm. As they're going through this storm, he gives them, I believe, four anchors to, as it were, cast their life upon, to lay hold upon as they're going through this storm. And so this morning, for the time that remains, I want to speak on the subject, encouragements to smile in the storm. I think the first encouragement that Peter gives the believers here is the encouragement of a dynamic hope. A dynamic hope. Verse 3 we read, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. The word lively here, it really means what it suggests. It means living. Whilst the word begotten here, it means to be born. Writing to believers under the heel of Nero, Peter, he encouraged them not to look around at their circumstances, but to look within and realize they'd been born again. What was it that had brought about that birth? Well, he states that it was by the resurrection of Christ. And so he stated there that through the miracle and resurrection and the fact that Christ was not dead but alive, this gave them a wonderful dynamic hope, a living hope. He was essentially saying, look at the resurrection. Christ is not dead. Christ is alive. And he's seated in heavenly places. And if Christ has miraculously been raised again from the dead, then so would they be. So would these believers be. The word hope in the New Testament, it means more than just wishful thinking. It really carries the idea of expectation. We use the word hope today. Oh, I wish or I hope that that's going to happen. But that's not the sense of it in the New Testament. It is the sense of expectation, of expecting something to happen. And so here's Peter. And he's writing to believers under persecution. And what does he say? He says, look within. Because this old body of yours, one day it's going to be raised again, just as Christ's body was raised again as well. You see, true happiness is not found in heat, nor is it found in health. True happiness is found in your hope. The hope of eternal life by the resurrection of Christ. Think of it. Christ was miraculously raised again the third day according to the scriptures. He was bodily, physically, visibly, substantially, and certainly raised again. And because he lives, child of God, because he is raised again, so you can have that hope as well. You can have that expectation that it doesn't matter what you go through in the body. It doesn't matter what you go through in life. One day, whenever the Lord comes, and there will be the resurrection of the just and the unjust, your soul will be reunited with your body, and you'll be raised. You will be raised again. You will have a body like unto Christ's body. And oh, what a living, what a dynamic hope that that gives you in this life. Paul, he wrote about this dynamic hope as well. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, he spells out this resurrection to the believers. After telling them that they were to walk humbly and honestly, he spoke of their hope. And he said in chapter 4 of 1 Thessalonians and the verse 14, he stated, if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. Again, Paul, he's speaking here about the resurrection of believers at the last day. And what does he say? He says, if we believe that Christ rose again, then so will we. Even we that sleep in Jesus, we will rise with him and we will go to be with him. You see, as Christ has arisen, so one day his people will arise. Their bodies will come forth from the grave and live again with him. Oh, I confess that there's much to discourage you. If you look around today, the discouragement of death, the discouragement of depravity, the discouragement of darkness, the discouragements of suffering, of sin, of unbelief and disbelief. But my friend, you can look up. You can look up. Why can you look up today? Because if Christ was bodily resurrected, then so one day will you. One day this old body, it will be raised again with Jesus Christ. Isn't that what Job spoke of in his book? And there was much to discourage him. You think of the sins that the difficulties he endured in the flesh. And what did he say? He said, though worms come and worms destroy my body. Think of it. Worms coming and destroying his body. Yet in my flesh I shall see God. And although he was presently discouraged, he looked for his future expectation, his future hope, that one day that old body, which had been subjected to so much, one day it would be raised. It would be raised again when Christ would come and stand on the latter days on the earth. You know, a reporter once asked Mrs. Einstein if she understood the theory of relativity. And she said, no, I don't understand it. But I know Albert. And I know Albert can be trusted. And child of God, this morning, you can trust in the certainty of Christ. Why? By virtue of the miracle of the resurrection. Because he lives, you one day, you will live as well. What a hope. What a hope we have, an expectation. An expectation to be raised again with Christ. A dynamic hope. There is another encouragement to smile in the storm that Peter gives the believers here. Dynamic hope, but also a divine inheritance. A divine inheritance. Verse 4, we read to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. The phrase that fadeth not away, it's interesting because in the Greek culture it referred to a very special type of flower that kept its bud or its flower and its scent virtually all year round. It was a flower that didn't wither, a bit of an evergreen, if you will, one that never died, one that always kept its scent. And in describing heaven, this is how Peter described it. He described it as one that wouldn't fade away, one that wouldn't dissolve, one that wouldn't decay, one that wouldn't change, one that wouldn't die out. He also described it as a place which was incorruptible, one which was undefiled, showing that heaven is not only eternal, but heaven is completely righteous. It is totally pure. Peter here is describing something that is literally out of this world, something which is totally different to earth. And so here the believers, they can encourage themselves, yes, about the fact that they would be bodily raised again. But they could also encourage themselves in this fact, that they had a home in heaven, that they had a place which was reserved for them in the eternal abode, a place that wouldn't change, a reservation that wouldn't be taken away. They had a reservation in a place which was completely pure and which would exist forever and forever. And yes, you can rejoice because of your hope, but the child of God can rejoice because of his home. You can have joy unspeakable because you have an inheritance that awaits you in heaven. This old world will dissolve. 2 Peter 3 makes that very, very clear when it speaks about the earth being burned up, the earth being dissolved. This old earth will pass away, and the things of this earth will pass away, but my friend, heaven will not. And my friend, if you are a child of God, then by the virtue of the resurrection and the blood of Jesus Christ, you have a reservation and inheritance in heaven. And a place that will not rot, that will not decay, that will not fade away, that will be there forever. Oh, what it must be like, not only to be in the place of heaven, but to behold the person of heaven. To behold the one who died for you so that you might go to be in that wonderful place. Indeed, in Colossians 3, verse 24, Paul, he states there, knowing that of the Lord, ye shall receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ. Paul here in the context, he's actually speaking about the relationship between an employee and his employer. And he's exhorting them to be faithful. And what does he state? How does he encourage them to be faithful employees? Well, he states that you be faithful because Christ has an inheritance awaiting those that are faithful. You see, whilst the things of earth will decay, heaven will never decay. It is an eternal and an imperishable place. Oh yes, it's difficult to get our mind round that, isn't it? Hard to understand something that's permanent. We live in a transient world. We live in a world where things, they come and things, they go. And they take time and things are measured by time. But my friend, you have an eternal home. A home that will last forever and forever and forever. And one that won't fade away. And it's reserved. It's reserved for you. It's set aside for you, as it were. Because you're trusting in the blood of Jesus Christ. You know, I can remember years ago I was on an aeroplane and I was going on holiday. There was a lady sitting beside me and she wasn't best pleased with what had just gone on before. Got a little chance to chat to her and asked her what the problem was. She was very angry. She was very irate. And she explained to me that while she was on the plane and she was going to Spain or wherever it was that we were going, I can't remember just now, but she was going alone because her family, they had been left behind. Oh, they had paid their tickets, they had reserved their place, but because the travel company had overbooked the plane, that there was no space reserved for them on the plane, only her reservation. But my friend, I want to tell you that in heaven, there are no lost reservations. No lost reservations. When it's reserved for you there, trusting in Christ, it's reserved forever. Your reservation, it holds good till the end of time itself. And so here we find it. Here we find Peter. He's writing to believers under pressure. And he says, realize. Realize that your body, it will be raised again. Realize that you have an inheritance incorruptible, a home in heaven. A dynamic hope, a divine inheritance, another encouragement to smile in the storm. They also had a dependable protection. A dependable protection. Verse 5, we read, who are kept by the power of God, through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. The verb kept in the Greek, it's a very graphic one. It refers to an impregnable fortress, a castle, if you were, a large edifice. And that place, it's being guarded night and day by a sentinel or a garrison. The idea here then is of a place which is under lockdown, a place that is well kept by the most vigilant of guards. Peter gives a wonderful word of encouragement to these suffering saints and reminds them that there was one in heaven and he was on constant watch or constant guard over them. Yes, they were going through suffering. Yes, they were going through trials. Yes, they were watching their brethren, their sisters being vehemently persecuted. But they had this wonderful knowledge that they were guarded, that they were kept by the power of God. It's interesting how Peter describes it, because he states they were kept by the power of God. He didn't just say they were kept by God. He said they were kept by the power of God. The word power here, in the original, it's dunamis. It's where we get our English word dynamite. And here he told them that they were kept, they were guarded by a mighty, dynamic, explosive power from heaven. But at the same time, they had their own responsibility, because God didn't just give this preservation out, as it were, willy-nilly, but he stated they were kept by the power of God through faith. In other words, if they wanted to know joy through suffering, that they had to have their own personal faith in the keeping power of Almighty God if they were to know peace and if they were to be able to smile in the storm. Whilst evil forces surround you, eternal forces sustain you. You're kept and guarded and garrisoned by the mighty power of an almighty God. And what a joy this morning for you. Because here you are, and just like the Christians, the believers, they're scattered throughout the then known world, Pontius and Cappadocia. So you too, you are experiencing persecution. You might be persecuted, mistreated, offended, but you have a keeping God. He has made that covenant with you, that you are one of his people. And my friend, the devil nor his legions in hell, they will not place their finger, as it were, upon you. You're kept, you're guarded by the mighty dynamic power of Almighty God. But you need to realize this. You need to apprehend this personally yourself. Through faith. Through faith, realize the preserving power that's available in the Lord. Indeed, in 2 Timothy 4, we read in verse 18, that the Lord shall deliver me from every evil work and preserve me unto his heavenly kingdom, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. You think of the backdrop to these words. Paul was coming to the end of his life. Paul, he was facing courts in Rome. He was then going soon to be under house arrest. And yet what did he state? He stated that the Lord shall deliver me from every evil work and preserve me unto his heavenly kingdom. And he was confident that despite all that he was facing, that the Lord would keep him, that the Lord would preserve him until the end. And in seasons of persecution, we experience preservation. The Lord keeps us, even when we think otherwise. You know, there are times, child of God, when you're going through suffering, and you maybe ask the question, well, is the Lord really keeping me here? Is he really protecting me? Is he really guarding me? Why did he do it this way? And maybe you have these questions running through your mind. Well, you know, the Lord keeps us sometimes in ways that we don't understand. And it will never be revealed here on earth. It will only be revealed in heaven. But there was and is and always will be that unseen hand that's keeping you, protecting you and guarding you. Even at times when we don't see it. Even at times when we don't apprehend it. Even at times when we can't understand it. And Peter here, he's encouraging the believers to smile in the storm. And he said, you have a dynamic hope. You have a divine inheritance. You have a dependable protection. But one last encouragement he left them. He also left them the encouragement of a developing faith. A developing faith. Verse 7, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honour and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. Peter here, he didn't cover up the fact that they were going through difficulty. He stated it. He stated, though now for a season that you're in heaviness. And the word heaviness, it has the idea of being burdened down by a heavy load. And he states, I know. I know you're in persecution. I know you're suffering. I know you're being burdened down by this heavy load. But whilst he mentioned it, he didn't dwell on it. He didn't dwell on it. I want you to see this. Yes, he mentioned it and he empathized with them, but he didn't dwell on it. No, no. Peter here, he was too taken up with encouragements for the believers through the storm. And he gave them an encouragement that there was a purpose in their suffering. There was a purpose in this heaviness, this being bowed down by suffering. He states there in verse 7, though your faith had been tried by fire. And the phrase there, it refers to the refining process of gold. And of course, gold, it's put through the fire to ensure, yes, that it's genuine, but also to remove the dross and impurities from it. And this would have been an encouragement to the believers that there was a purpose. There was a purpose behind their suffering. Yes, maybe they didn't know it, but there was still a purpose behind it nonetheless. The Lord, he was testing their faith. He was proving the genuineness of their faith, and he was also making them more pure in their walk with the Lord. You see, suffering is never pointless. It is always purposeful. And sometimes God proves you in order that you prove that you're a genuine Christian. And there is a joy in knowing this. There's a joy in knowing that the Lord, he's proving me in order that I might prove the authenticity of my faith. There's a joy in knowing that. There's a joy in knowing that the Lord, he's letting these things come into my life so that that I might display the fact that I am a genuine Christian. That God is drawing you closer to himself and proving the authenticity of your faith. Job, of course, he stated this, didn't he? In Job 23, verse 10, he stated, he knoweth the way I take, and when he hath tried me, I shall come forth as gold. Job went through an awful lot in his life, didn't he? He lost his farm, he lost his family, and he lost his fortunes. Yet he didn't cave under these things. Why? Because he stated here that he knew. The Lord, he knew that the Lord knew the way Job was taking. The Lord had a purpose in it. And what was that purpose? Well, Job underlines that, doesn't he? That when he hath tried me, I might come forth as gold. You see, at times God reproves in order to prove. He permits suffering to prove your faith. And oh, you can have joy in this. Yes, you can have joy in the knowledge that you have a resurrected Christ and your body will be raised with him. You can have joy in your home in heaven that fades not away. You can have joy in knowing that you're kept by the power of God. But you can also have joy in this earth, in knowing that the Lord, he permits these things in order to cleanse you, in order to purify you, in order to prove and refine and reform your faith. You know, I'm told that If you want to test gold and ensure that it is genuine, that it is real, that it is a very, very simple test. You can take the piece of gold and you can apply a little scratch to it. And then you can apply an acid called nitric acid to the scratch. And if there is no reaction, then it's real gold. But you know, if gold is never really tested, if gold is never really put through the fire, other than, of course, the inspection of a jeweller or a specialist, how will we really know that it's gold? You see, it needs to be proved. It needs to be tested. It needs to be, as it were, refined. And so it is with the Christian. How will the Lord ever prove if you're a real Christian or not, if you're not put to the test? Sometimes the Lord does these things in order to prove the authenticity of our faith. Peter has given them some encouragements to endure and even smile in the storm. And in verse 8 he sums it all up like this: whom having not seen, ye love. In whom though now ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. And he was stating here, they could have joy unspeakable in the storm. It was so strong, this joy, that they couldn't even speak about it. It was joy unspeakable. And how were they to have this joy unspeakable? Well, in summing it up, he says this: whom having not seen, ye love. In other words, he was saying, you won't be able to see Christ, as it were, with your physical eye, with the naked eye. But you can see him with the eye of faith. Keep your eye on the unseen Christ. The one who is resurrected, the one who has a home for you, the one who is protecting you, and the one who is testing you. And so here we are. Here are some encouragements to smile in a storm. May God bless his word and encourage you through it this morning.